Our third hymn, of course, will be postponed until after the sermon this morning because it's Communion Sunday. And so our scripture reading this morning is drawn from Genesis chapter 28. We'll be picking up again, once again, on the series that we've been looking at over since the beginning of the year. Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis 28, beginning at verse 10 and reading through to the end of the chapter, verses 10 through 22. Hear now the word of God. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you, to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And so early in the morning Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and I will give and will give to me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for your word, and to recognize that what we have here is indeed actual ancient history. But it is so much more than that, because these words were recorded on these pages and therefore have application for us today. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to see how these things apply to us. Use your word, O Lord, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, I want to thank you for giving me the opportunity to get away for these past 2 weeks. And Charlene and I drove down. We had a conference in Virginia Beach 2 weekends ago. This weekend, we were worshiping there together in the conference there in Virginia Beach. It was a conference on Christian counseling, and wonderful conference. And we really appreciate the opportunity to get away. But also, too, we took some time. We drove down two Sundays ago in the afternoon down to the Outer Banks of North Carolina, spent a few days down there, and walking around on the beach and eating lots of seafood and all of that kind of good stuff. And then we took the rest of our time visiting some of my family members. I actually had a chance to see 3 out of my 4 brothers. I had one brother I hadn't seen in 6 years. He and his wife, we stopped and had supper with them on our way south, and then spent a couple nights with a brother that lives outside of Chapel Hill, and another brother. We spent a couple nights with him. He lives just a little bit north of Durham. But it was good to get away, and I do want to thank our elder, Tom Lanoux, for filling the pulpit. Tom, I was praying for you because you had triple duty these past 2 Sundays. And I know what it's like to not to have assistance in the pulpit. And it's interesting that you should mention feeling like a traffic cone. And anyway, we saw plenty of those in our travels and on the highway. But I do want to thank you for filling the pulpit and teaching Sunday school and covering all the bases while I was away. But here we are. The last time I was with you, we turned our attention to the 27th chapter of Genesis. And here in this chapter, of course, we find that Jacob had, in essence, gone in and deceived his father and stolen the blessing that his father Isaac had wanted to give to his twin brother Esau, who was actually born before Jacob was. And so technically he should have been the recipient of the blessing. It was more than just a financial inheritance, although it probably included a certain measure of that, but it was the blessing that had been passed on to Isaac from his father Abraham previously. And understandably, Esau, who had been out hunting so that he could prepare a meal of wild game for his father, felt betrayed when he came in and realized that his brother had actually taken a goat and prepared a meal of wild game and gave his father the impression that he was Esau when he really wasn't. And so Esau came in, and understandably he felt incredibly betrayed, so much so that he really wanted to take his brother's life. And so because of this, of course, we find that both Esau and Jacob's mother, Rebekah, wanted to send Jacob away and to escape the vengeance of his brother. And Isaac, of course, agreed and called Jacob in, and he blessed him and directed him and said, don't take a wife. Esau had already taken two wives from the Hittites and would again take another wife from the Ishmaelites. But here Jacob had said, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Go back to Paddan Aram, which is where their ancestors had come from. It's where Abraham had come from previously, and where a wife had been secured, Rebekah, for Isaac, and sent Jacob back to Paddan Aram and to find a wife there, which he will eventually do, actually more than one wife. But here we are, and in this text of Scripture, but when you consider Jacob's circumstances here, we read here in verse 11 that he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And one commentator makes the point here that the sun was setting in more ways than one, because this depicts Jacob's situation. He's all alone. He's traveled a short distance from Beersheba, and now he is in Bethel, but he has perhaps essentially the same distance back to Paddan Aram that my wife and I traveled from North Carolina back up here just this past week. But he didn't have a car to drive it in one day, and so it would take a number of days, and he didn't know what to expect when he got there. But here he was, all alone. And from the perspective of the narrative, as this commentator mentions, the sun would not rise again for over 20 years. And that would be, of course, at the ford of the Jabbok River. And for Jacob, this was what the Puritans might call the dark night of the soul. Now, I suppose that all of you have been through certain circumstances in your life, and trials and tribulations, perhaps a diagnosis that you didn't expect, whether it would be cancer, whether it would be a broken marriage, whether it would be the loss of a job, but perhaps circumstances of your own doing and sin in your life that you feel overwhelmed by the reality of. And Jacob, of course, knew what he had done to his brother. I still remember quite well about 15 years ago when I was going into the jail the last Sunday of each month and spelling the chaplain in there. And there was a young man that was incarcerated for essentially 3 years, fulfilling his sentence there in the Berkshire County Jail and House of Corrections. And every single week that I went in there, he was always there in the worship service. And he always sat in the front row. And so I got to know him. His face was familiar, and I had spoken with him on numerous occasions. And on one particular Sunday afternoon when he came in, I could tell that he was really down in the dumps. And so I walked up to him before the rest of the men had come in and taken their places. And I said, "Alfonso, you look like you've got the blues. What's going on here?" And so he sat down next to me in the front seat there, and he said, "Pastor," he said, "my father is a pastor." And he said, "And my older brother is a pastor." And I looked at him and I said, "And you're here in the jail?" And he nodded his head and said, "Yes." And so here he was. I'm thankful that when he was released from his sentenced and he was ready to leave. His father had moved down to Alabama, and the elders took some deacon's fund from our church, and we bought him a plane ticket and flew him into the airport there in New Orleans so that his father could drive over and pick him up. But for Jacob, you see, for this young man, he was there because of the crimes that he had committed, something that was of his own making. And so Jacob himself was confronted with the sin of his own making, the circumstances of his own making. And it's here, in this context, that the Lord met him in a dream. And that dream, as we read there, that there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on that ladder. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." Now, I need to point out that this was not just some mystical, undefined experience. But this was more than that, so much more than that. You see, God was revealing himself to Jacob here in this situation, in this circumstance. I couldn't help but think about the similarity in many respects between what was happening to Jacob there, and it's almost symbolic. He's almost symbolic of his ancestor Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And overwhelmed by the circumstances of his life and what had transpired. It's what the dream revealed to Jacob that's most important. And the content of that dream, you see, has application for you and me as well. And so my 2 points this morning are, first, Babel and Bethel. And the second point is, God is with us. Those are my 2 points this morning. Now, a number of years ago, when we were doing a renovation on the building of the church, our elder Tom Lanoue had a stepladder that he had brought in. This is, 16 feet tall. That's, I think, the highest stepladder I have ever seen. And he said, "Well, his brother had actually cut off the bottom 9 feet of it or so. It had actually been a 25-foot step ladder. And it was as heavy as a Mack truck to try to move that around. But to climb up on that thing, you could actually reach the ceiling. And we put these lights up in here and some of the other things. I have to confess that being that high up on a stepladder, sometimes I didn't feel overly secure. And I recollected that a friend of mine up in Vermont, actually, he was a contractor up there, and he had a 60-foot mahogany ladder that he had purchased when they were decommissioning an old hook and ladder truck. And I can't imagine climbing to the top of a 60-foot ladder, having it bounce and sway this way and that way. But anyway, there's something very different about the ladder that we have here, though. And that is, of course, that we read in the text that there was a ladder set up on the earth and the top of it reached to heaven. Now, that would have had to have been a massive ladder to do that. Now, it might seem confusing when we think about the implications of this, when we think about a ladder that's set up, unless we see it in the light of an early event that we find in the book of Genesis, just prior to God's call of Abraham. And that is, of course, what we read in Genesis chapter 11. And that is, of course, the Tower of Babel. Now, archaeologists here over in the region of Mesopotamia, they discovered what they called ziggurats. That's not cigarettes, but ziggurats. And they were towers with steps that would go up. And on top of them, they found what were essentially shrines. And so it was built more like a set of stairs, climbing these towers. And there they are in this region of Babel. And Babel, I need to point out, is the location. Mesopotamia is the location where Abraham had come from, his family had come from, where Isaac's mother had come from, and where Isaac was headed to, really, there in the north end of Mesopotamia. One commentator mentions that the purpose of these things, one was, in essence, security, because if we go back to the Genesis chapter 11, we read that they said, well, we'll build this tower so that we will not be scattered over the land. But even more importantly, that is that they would make a name for themselves, because this was a massive achievement, that they would build this thing, this structure that they believed would reach to heaven, that there the gods would come down into that shrine on top of this tower, and they would climb up to the top of the tower, and they would have communion with the deities or the gods of the land. I need to point out that there's nothing wrong with building towers. I was reading a little bit about the Burj Khalifa, which is the tallest building in the world there in Dubai. And that thing is almost 900 meters. Here we're talking about almost a kilometer high. And that would be about a half a mile. Can you imagine a building that would be a half mile high and to go up to the top? They say the climate is completely different up there on the top than what it is down on the bottom, and I can believe that. And of course, I can remember going down to New York City with Daniel and his children when Daniel was getting his green card there at the federal court. And we hiked down the street to where Ground Zero had been. Well, it is. The Twin Towers, but now the new tower, World Trade Center, One World Trade Center there in Lower Manhattan, and that's quite a structure as well. The point is that technology is not the problem. What the problem is the attitude that goes with it, and that is that they would make themselves equal with God. It sounds a lot like the philosopher that about a century ago declared that God is dead. I'm speaking about Friedrich Nietzsche. I refer to Nietzsche quite often in my sermons, don't I? But Friedrich Nietzsche, who declared that man has evolved beyond his need for a divine being. God has never existed, but now we are free because we know that, and man is free to become what Nietzsche called the Übermensch, that is, the overman, the superman. You see, it's based on the spirit of autonomy, a spirit of independence where we don't need God, we sideline God. But I want you to think with me, just briefly, if you will, how prominently Babylon features throughout the Bible. Because you see, there we have the Tower of Babel in the location of Babylon. And so we read there in Genesis chapter 11. But then think of the 14th chapter of Isaiah. And here Isaiah is making a proclamation about the nation of Babylon who would come in eventually and destroy the temple of God and the city of Jerusalem. And how this is equated with Lucifer himself there, who was God's archangel, who wanted to be as God, equal with God. And so we read there, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Of course, we read through the book of Daniel, or especially in the book of Revelation, there once again. But we have in Revelation 18 and elsewhere in the last book of the Bible, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Anyway, but you see, the point is that this symbolizes man without God, that God is sidelined, that God has no role in our life. And so what we see here in this text of Scripture that we have in Genesis chapter 28, we have a contrast. Jacob's encounter is unexpected. It's unsought and certainly undeserved. Because you see, Jacob, in his self-centeredness and his lying and cheating, had brought this misery upon himself. But God, in contrast to that, in this vision, extends grace to Jacob. And is not the meaning of grace unmerited favor, something that we did not earn, something that we did not create ourselves, but something that God gives to us undeserved? What God did in that instance is provide to Jacob that same covenant promise that he had given to his grandfather. And so we read there in this text of Scripture, beginning at verse 13, where God says, "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring, and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread out abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth will be blessed." It's the same promise, isn't it? The same promise. And it happened at that moment when Jacob felt most hopeless and lost in his situation and most helpless. And such is the nature of the gospel, isn't it? There's more to the events of that evening, because we continue to read on of what God does here in this text and Jacob's response. And so we read there that when Jacob woke up from his sleep, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And so we read that early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had used for a pillow, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, which means literally house of God, Beit El, the house of Elohim. And so he called it Bethel. This revelation, Jacob's revelation, brought a response from Jacob. And so we turn to our second point here, which is simply, God is with us. God is with us. You see, Jacob knew that something significant had happened. And so he called this place Bethel. He recognized that God was with him. And it became a sacred place. The word that is used there in verse 11, he came to a certain place, simply a certain place. And that word can be translated simply as place, or it can be translated as a sacred place. And so this place that Jacob had lain down the night before and gone to sleep became a sacred place to him. It wasn't so much the spot on the map, but the fact that God had revealed himself to Jacob there. But you see, a similar thing had happened to Abraham, hadn't it? If we go back to chapter 15, what do we read there? After God had revealed himself to Abraham there when he was still in Haran and told him to go to this new location, he was leaving a land of pagans. He was going to a land full of pagans. And there, but God had revealed himself and told him this very same promise that he would have a child, out of his seed would come a great nation, and that all nations would be blessed through him. And in time passed, and Abraham wondered, I'm getting old, my wife is old, it's not happening. Lord, what about that promise? And then God, of course, took him out and put him into a deep sleep. And there he had told Abram before that to take these animals and to cut them in half and pieces on either side. And then Abram had gone into a deep sleep, and the presence of God had passed down between those split carcasses. And so we read, on that day, the Lord made a covenant, or cut a covenant, with Abram. And so it happened to Abram. But didn't it happen to Moses as well, when Moses had been in the wilderness for 40 years after he had left Egypt, after he had murdered that Egyptian for abusing another Israelite? And so Moses just assumed that he was just living out the remainder of his days, tending his father-in-law's sheep. And then there he was on top of this mountain, Mount Horeb, and there a bush blazing with fire, and a voice comes from that bush, Moses, take your shoes off. You are on holy ground. And did it not happen to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus centuries later, thinking that he was going there to persecute and to arrest those followers of this heretic by the name of Jesus? And God spoke to Saul on the road to Damascus. In theological jargon, of course, we refer to this as the effectual call, that it's God's initiative, that God intervenes, that God is the one who speaks to us, God is the one who calls us by name, God is the one who draws us to himself and performs that work of regeneration or new birth in our hearts and our lives. God's initiative in which he opens our eyes and brings us to a realization of the truth of the gospel. And perhaps you, even at this very moment, are hearing God call your name. Jesus, early on in his earthly ministry, we read that shortly after Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. And here we find Jesus was really largely a stranger at the beginning there. He was going around and beginning to teach and catch people's attention. And then he began to perform miracles and rumors that here he was. He was more than just your run-of-the-mill rabbi. And yet people didn't know who he was. And so here we find Jesus intentionally going and singling out certain men who were fishermen, men who were tax collectors, men who had come from various walks of life, and singling them out And so John records in his first chapter, after his prologue about the identity of Jesus, how Jesus had called first Peter and Andrew. And then here we read there that the next day we read that Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." The same thing he had said to Peter and Andrew. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael's response there was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael's response was, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You see, this, of course, is a reference to Jacob's dream, isn't it? That ladder, that staircase. Jesus equates himself here with the staircase to heaven. The end of his ministry in the upper room, of course, Jesus returns to that very same subject of his identity when he tells them that he's going away and he's going to prepare a place for them and that he will come back and take them to be where he is. And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know the way. How can we know where you're going?" And Jesus responds and says to Thomas, he says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip responded and said, "Lord, show us the Father. And that's enough for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" You see, the point is that John was quite intentional in his gospel right from the very beginning to point out the identity of Jesus. And so this whole gospel revolves around that very thing, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled for a while among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the question is, can this be true? God in flesh, God with us, can this be true? Years ago, on that stretch of 20-mile stretch of Route 70 between Black Mountain, North Carolina, and Asheville, up in the mountains, there was a sign off to the right side of the road that simply asked the question, "What think ye of Christ?" And that really is the question, isn't it? What think ye of Christ? Because you see, that question makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? In a moment, of course, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper, where we will take this piece of bread and we will drink of this cup of juice. And we know, of course, that Jesus is not present with us physically now. And Jesus went back, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But the Holy Spirit is with us, and Christ is present with us, the spiritual presence of Christ. And so, you see, there's more here than meets the eye. The fact of the matter is that God is in this place today, even now. And this is more than just an empty ritual. Charlene and I had the privilege of attending my brother's church there outside of Chapel Hill last Sunday, and we partook of the Lord's Supper as well. Perhaps someday we'll do what they do down there. They had an invitation. They had the elements set up on either side of the sanctuary and some set up in the back, and people could get up from their seats and they would go up and retrieve them. But they had a little corner with a curtain pulled across, and there was a table back in the back, and they said that if anyone needs to meet with one of the elders, you can come back and pray with them and then perhaps take the Lord's Supper there. Maybe someday we will do that too. We'll give it some thought and pray about it. But the point is that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, do we recognize that this is what it is, that Jesus Christ is present here with us today? And that Christ is the ladder, the staircase, who has provided access to God. If you believe that, and if you are trusting in Christ to be the way, the truth, and the life for you, I want to remind you that you are welcome at this table. And perhaps if you have wrestled with that question, that most basic question of all, what think ye of Christ? That you would come to that recognition even now and say, yes, Lord, I believe that's true. And I look to you for forgiveness of sins. And I look to you for eternal life. You see, that's the gospel. That's salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that is ours, that you have not left us in our sin, but you have taken the initiative to provide, not us building a tower in the desert, O Lord, but you have taken the initiative to make a staircase from heaven to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your grace, O Lord. We thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.